If you have a Bible tonight, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Matthew, chapter 7. Tonight we are concluding a 10-part series. We took about 4 weeks, sort of in the middle of the series, to deal with the discipleship emphasis of the church, and we spent some time on the little booklets that are still available out there at the point that you can use to disciple another person with, and then we came back to finish out the series. And the series is entitled Answering 10 Questions That Skeptics Ask. Let me tell you what motivated this series. One thing alone motivated this series, not to try to equip you to out-argue people, not to equip you to look smart to others, but the goal, 100% of the goal, was to equip you to obey 1 Peter 3:15. And it says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now, the target group of this series is giving an answer, the focus is giving an answer to skeptics. And we looked in the very first, a long time ago, it seems like years ago, but actually it was only about 14 weeks ago with the four-week break, we saw the difference between a skeptic and an atheist. An atheist says there is no God. An agnostic said, I don't know if there's a God, says I don't know if there's a God or not. A skeptic is defined as a person who habitually doubts, questions, or suspends judgments upon matters that are generally accepted by others, by believers. And we talked about the fact that the one that I think is the greatest joy that I have is an honest skeptic that I can talk with, that they really want to know. And so this is to equip you. Some people say they're a skeptic when in reality they're just running from the Lord and aren't interested in truth. But we're to be ready to give an answer. Now, so far, we've looked at 9 of the questions. And just by way of review, first one, not necessarily in the order of the frequency skeptics ask them. But here goes. Number one, we looked at how do you know that God exists? I mean, that's sort of basic. What's the evidence for God? And the second one is, how do you know that the Bible is trustworthy? If we base what we believe upon the Scriptures, why do we base everything on ancient documents? How do we know the Bible is trustworthy? Then the third question was, how can God know the future when it hasn't happened yet? And we looked at what the omniscience of God really means. And then the fourth one was, how can you say that Jesus is the only way to salvation? We got all these other religions who are saying they're the way to some type of salvation, release, nirvana, whatever it may be. Why do we say that Jesus is the only way to salvation? And then the fifth question, if God is good, why does he allow evil in the world? And then the sixth question is, how can a loving God send people to hell? How can he be loving if he allows people to be separated from him forever? And the seventh question was, what happens to those who never hear of Jesus? Okay, if Jesus is the only way, there are literally millions and hundreds of millions, and some would say as many as over a billion, who really have never heard of Jesus in the world. And then the eighth question we looked at is, if God is good, why does he allow suffering? And that's similar to why he allows evil, but it has a different slant to it. And then last week, we looked at the ninth question, which is, how is the Bible and science reconciled? Now, as I said, these weren't necessarily to be given in an order of the frequency with which they're asked. But if you were to ask me, and you didn't, but I'm going to give the answer anyway. If you were to ask me which one I think is the most often asked question of all of these 10, it would be the one we're dealing with tonight. Who are you to judge another person? Well, let's read Matthew chapter 7. And your notes say we're going through verse 6, but as I got into it, I decided we're only going through verse 5. So you can just mark that out if you're one of those perfectionist types. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. Now I'll go ahead and read the sixth one so you'll see what we missed. Do not throw your pearls before swine, for they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Someone has said, and I think there's a good case that can be made for this, that the most quoted Bible verse is no longer John 3:16. The most quoted Bible verse is Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. The only problem is that I believe at least 90% of the time when that verse is used, it's used in a totally wrong way, a totally out of context way, a way that totally disregards what it literally means in its context in Matthew chapter 7. Now, the reason this verse is so misused is because the prevalent worldview in our country, and I'm no sociologist who looks at worldviews and what the society, the culture is thinking and doing, but I do read a lot, though I'm certainly not an expert, and so I can't give exact times, but really, you would have to have been really hiding under a rock somewhere to not realize that over the last 30 years, our culture has totally changed. We've changed the way we view things. We've changed as a nation how we deal with things. We've changed how we see things, how we respond to things. And it's been a drastic change. You say, well, every generation sees that. They see some of that. But no generation has ever seen the extent to which we have seen, how quickly it has moved. Now, the most common worldview, or it's not really a worldview, but a description of how the worldview has changed, has been kind of all put in a little ball and entitled postmodernism. And we won't even get into defining that. I've done that in multiple messages before. I mean, the details of it. I'll give you a definition, but it's not going to go in detail. And Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, has become the token verse of those who want to at least pull something out of the Bible that postmoderns want to use. Judge not that you be not judged. And even though the meaning they assign to that is totally unbiblical. So what is postmodernism? Because that is our culture's worldview that controls the worldview, though it's probably not officially a worldview in itself. Josh McDowell, who's one of my favorite authors, wrote this, gave a good description of postmodernism. He says, it's a worldview characterized by the belief that the truth doesn't exist in any objective sense, but is created rather than discovered. Now, that's key. Postmodernism says truth is created, not discovered. Truth, whether in science, education, or religion, is created by the specific culture and exists only in that culture. Therefore, any system or statement, now listen carefully, that tries to communicate truth, and he means truth to another culture or even those within their own culture who may not understand, when he tries to communicate truth is a power play, an effort to dominate other cultures. Now, the key in that definition is that truth is no longer an objective thing that is true for everyone, but truth is created rather than discovered. And so therefore, everyone, it seems, has their own vision of what is truth. Truth can be whatever you want it to be, whatever you feel good about, whatever you have created that truth to be. That led Francis Schaeffer, a theologian that has really been used mightily of God, though he's been with the Lord for quite some time now, and I love reading his stuff when I can understand it, which is not always all of it. But what Francis Schaeffer says, he says, we can no longer speak in terms of truth. We must speak in terms of true truth. what is the truth that is true universally for every culture and not created but given. Now, to say that, you know, the worst thing you can say about somebody in this culture, the most thing that is most evil is to say that someone's belief or behavior is, hang on, get a grip, I'm going to say it, wrong. How dare you to say that it's wrong? It may be wrong for you, but what right do you have to say it's wrong for another? That's postmodernism. Most interpret simply telling someone they're wrong as being intolerant and judging. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the recurring themes in the Sermon on the Mount, as it applies to us today, is that there are two opposing kingdoms. And if you don't understand this, you're never going to understand this whole approach to answering skeptics' questions, the whole approach to truth, and especially the approach to judging as the Scripture presents it. There is the kingdom of heaven, has the Lord Jesus as its king, and then there's the kingdom of this world, which has Satan, who is called in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world. He is its god and king. And the problem today is that many in the church have allowed the kingdom of this world and its views and values to be accepted as true and accurate. And Christians have fallen right into this, or at least professing Christians. It's so sad that in the church, think on this, in the church we've made peace in areas where we ought to be at war. And we're at war in areas where there ought to be peace. Listen, we ought to be at war, and I'm not talking about literal, I'm talking about standing for truth. We ought to be at war with the world's view of truth as being relative. But we ought to be at peace with other true believers in areas of personal preference and personalities and leadership styles. And instead, in most churches, those are the things we argue and fuss about and why people leave. Worship styles, personalities, personal preferences. Those are the things we're to be truly tolerant of one another. But we stand on the truth. Years ago, a pastor and Bible scholar, F.B. Meyer, wrote these words, and it's so powerful for today. He said, "Between such irreconcilable opposites as the church and the world, there cannot be but antagonism and strife. Each treasures and seeks what the other rejects as worthless. Each is devoted to ends that are in opposition to the dearest interest of the other." Now, the world system in which we live has replaced truth. Now, this will give you some insight into some things. We've in our culture, we've replaced truth with what the world calls fairness. Now, follow me here. Today, because this postmodernism we talked about, where you create your own truth, because postmodernism is the prevailing worldview, our beliefs are evaluated not on whether or not they're true, whether it's true truth, but on whether they seem fair to everybody. One of the most important truths we hold to is the truth that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. It's not like that's some kind of a wild, weird doctrine we've come up with. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." So what does that mean in the Greek? It means he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by him. That truth is rejected by the world because it's not fair. It's not fair to Buddhists. It's not fair to Hindus. It's not fair to atheists. It's just not fair. And so the same is true in the realm of beliefs about morality. If we say, for instance, just repeating what the Bible says, that, to pick a hot button today, that homosexual behavior is wrong, that's not fair to those who say that's the way I was born. It's just not fair. And it's in our culture, to be homosexual is a like being having black skin or tan skin or white skin or being left-handed or being right-handed. And it seems that our national goal, I don't know if you feel this way, but sometimes I just shake my head. It seems like our national goal is to be inoffensive to everyone. That we're always controlled by, would that offend somebody? Ooh, I would like to say that, and it is what the Bible says, but that could be offensive. We cannot have any display or activity in a public place that might be offensive to someone who believes differently. And it's as if some has found a new right in the Bill of Rights in the Constitution. It's not there, but somehow they've come up with it. We have the right to not see or hear anything we disagree with or that makes us feel bad. It's interesting that the only group it's okay to offend are Bible-believing Christians. it's perfectly appropriate in our postmodern culture to offend Bible believers. They ought to be offended. In fact, most would like to see this run into another country far, far away. One of the effects of postmodernism is that we've become a culture that has replaced truth with feelings. The common view today is that when what we believe to be truth offends and thus makes those who don't believe feel bad, we should either drop it or keep it to ourselves. And those in the world, and now many in the church, order their behavior constantly around what feels right. Now, I'm hitting this from several different directions, but it's really all tied together. The cry is, I must do what feels right for me. What's that saying? It's that saying there is no objective truth. It's whatever feels right for me. Someone said years ago, the bumper sticker said, if it feels good, do it. Today, if it feels good, it's right. Ravi Zacharias, who is an apologist, and many of you have listened to him on his radio broadcast and other things, he made this statement. He says, how do we communicate the gospel to a generation that hears with its eyes and thinks with its feelings? Well, that's insightful. That's where we are. That's postmodernism. And is Jesus, here's the question. I wanted to lay that foundation because you can't really deal with this question about who are you to judge until you deal with this whole foundation on which we stand. So here's the question. Is Jesus agreeing with postmodern culture that when he says, do not judge lest you be judged, when he says, as in verse 7, in verse 1 of chapter 7, do not judge so that you will not be judged, is he saying we cannot tell others that they're wrong? Are we wrong when we speak what we believe is the truth, but it will offend others? Should we just keep our mouth shut? Well, that can't be the interpretation of that verse because it would contradict bunches of verses and scriptures and old chapters in the Bible. John 7:24 says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. That's a command that we're to judge. 1 Corinthians 2:15, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. Now, as you probably figured out, this word judge has different meanings in different contexts. The Greek word that's used here in chapter 7, verse 1 of Matthew that we're looking at tonight, the Greek word that's used here, if you follow the Greek word through the New Testament, it's translated in 10 different English words. Sometimes it's translated to separate, to distinguish between, to determine, to evaluate. But in a more negative context, it can refer to censoriousness, which is a big word that means sharp, unjust criticism. So depending on the context, this word translated judge can be translated discern, evaluate, condemn, censor, select, or determine. The context determines how it is translated. Now, that's a long introduction, but I really think that you need some of that foundation as we dig into the text here in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. And we're going to seek to rightly divide the word of truth, as 2 Timothy 2:15 says, even if it hurts your feelings. I have a word for you. Get over it. We want to be kind. We always want to be kind with the truth, but we can never compromise the truth. Well, let's jump right in. First of all, we must recognize wrong kinds of judgment that are forbidden. Wrong kinds of judgment that are forbidden. And we'll look at about four or five different kinds, but let me lay the context first of all. It's obvious, based on the context of Matthew 7:1, that Jesus had in mind a more negative meaning of judge. When he says, "Do not judge, that you will not be judged," he goes on then to tell them a way that they are to judge. All right? Now, you'll see what I mean when we get into it. And so in this context, he's speaking of an attitude or approach of censoriousness. That's the second time I use that big word. I'm trying to impress you. That big word literally means to harshly criticize or condemn. Jesus was speaking about self-righteous, hypocritical, egotistical, unmerciful condemnation of another. That's beyond our job description. This attitude, especially the approach of self-righteous persons, is if I seek, listen, here's what causes that. If I seek acceptance from God based on my own righteousness, then the worse I make you look, the better it makes me look. In other words, if I think that I stand before God based on my own righteousness, then I need to make you look bad so I look better, so I have a better chance with God. That's a works relationship with God, which is unbiblical. Now, the poster children for this type of judging that Jesus is speaking about were the Pharisees. You say, "Pastor, you pick on the Pharisees a lot. They deserve it." These self-righteous people revised God's laws and added their own laws to God's laws, and then judged others to make themselves look more righteous. And it's them, if you look at the context, that Jesus was talking to. And he says to these people this little phrase, "lest you be judged." That's important. Jesus was reminding these hearers who were condemning others that they were not the final court. They were not the final judge and jury. They would one day stand before God and give an account of their false judging. In other words, we will be judged by God for a judgmental spirit. Now, we're going to talk about the kind of judging we're not to do first, and then we're going to get into the type of judging we are to do. Now, in verse 2, Jesus expounds on this point. He says, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." You see, when I set myself up as the final, omniscient, all-knowing judge, it implies that I'm qualified to judge and that I know all the standards. And therefore, I can't claim ignorance when I'm judged by God. If I'm judging others, God says, "Yeah, but you're doing the same thing." And I don't have any defense because I've already been judging others with what he said I'm wrong in. So do you desire mercy from the Lord? I do. If you render judgment without mercy, God will judge you without mercy. Listen to James 2:13. It says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Only self-righteous Pharisee types act as the final judge toward others, and in doing so, they set themselves up to be judged by God based on his standards without any mercy, the mercy they withheld from others. Now, let's look a little more closely at what kind of judgment is forbidden. And I think if it's about fuzzy as feathers right now, you're saying, "I'm kind of getting a little of what you're saying, but not a whole lot." Well, hang on, because hopefully it'll come together. First of all, hypocritical judgment is wrong judgment. We're going to look at several types of wrong judgment. Hypocritical judgment is wrong judgment. Verse 3, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how do you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to get the speck out of your brother's eye." Now, the word translated speck in this passage refers to a small, irritating particle. It could be translated splinter. In a farming setting, it could be translated chaff, as the wheat would be beaten, the wheat berries, and then it would be thrown up into the air, and the wind would carry away the chaff, and if you were close by, you would get pieces of that in your eye. So it was a small splinter, a piece of chaff, all the covering of the wheat berries. It was not something that should be left alone. It needed to be dealt with. We're going to see that in a minute. It needed to be gotten out of the eye. The word translated log was a large piece of wood like a rafter or a joist. And if you don't know anything about building, those are big. Now, Jesus is using a form of speech here that his hearers immediately would recognize. It's called hyperbole. And he gives an exaggerated example to make a point. And it's not that he didn't tell the truth. Hyperbole is an acceptable form of communication. And so what Jesus is describing is hypocritical judging. Self-righteousness always results in hypocrisy. To justify my own self-righteousness, I have to keep finding flaws in others. But I can't admit or deal with my own flaws because that undermines my self-righteousness. Now, this type of sinful judgment has pride at its root. A hypocrite's described in James 1, 23 and 24. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, and once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. You see, a hypocrite is one who refuses to deal with sin in his or her own life, but is quick to judge others in a very condemning way. And before we start dealing with sin in others, what Jesus is saying, you deal with sin in your own life. Have you ever noticed how people with secret sin, with ignored sin in their own life, tend to be log hunters in other people's lives? You see, as they judge others, it makes them feel not so bad about their own sin. I've discovered that over the years. I've had people who have been so critical and so mean, and I'll think, why are they that way? And later you find out there's some hidden sin in their life that's been there for so long they've not dealt with. A perfect example of that in the scriptures found in 2 Samuel 12, when David had committed a horrible sin of adultery, taking another man's wife, then had her husband killed, basically, him put in battle, and the rest of them pulled back from him so that he was killed. After he'd committed this horrible sin with a woman named Bathsheba, he hid it and refused to deal with it. But I want you to notice something that happens. And this is a real lesson for life. God sends a prophet named Nathan to David. And Nathan starts out by telling David a story. And it's a story. David thinks it's a true story, but it's not. It's to prove a point. It's more a parable. And so Nathan tells David about this man who was very poor, and he had a little lamb. It was like one of the family. It was like a little pet lamb, a sweet lamb that the children became, and it was precious to him. And then there was a rich man who had all kinds of animals, all kinds of lambs, all kinds of sheep that he could pick any one of them. But the rich man has guests come, and instead of taking one of his, he takes this man's little pet lamb and has it slain and feeds it to his guest. Well, David goes berserk when that happens. And David says, "You show me that man. You bring him in. I'll deal with him. He'll regret he's ever done that." And Nathan looked at him, and I don't think there are any pictures of Nathan, but I can picture him with a long bony finger about 8 inches long. And he points to David and says, "You are the man. You are the man." Before we deal with the sins and flaws and shortcomings of others, we're to deal with our own sins. So the type of judgment Jesus is forbidding is not to say something's wrong. It's hypocritical judging. Here's another. Presumptuous judging is wrong. What's presumptuous judging? Well, Proverbs 18:3. "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him." My favorite preacher, Adrian Rogers, used to say, "It's a mighty thin pancake that only has one side." Over the years, I have had multiple times, more than I can even remember, I've had multiple instances where people have come to me with horrible horrible accusations against staff, against church leaders, and sometimes just against members in the church. And so many times, and I do take those seriously, especially with staff, but really with anyone that's a part of the church family. But so many times when all the facts are gathered, it was a judgment based on presumption and not facts. And that tendency to judge based on presumption is behind Paul's admonition to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now, as we're going to see, we need to deal. Listen, here's the point people miss about this whole passage of Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Here's what people miss. We are to deal with the speck in the brother's eye. We are to. We're told to. We're commanded to. But it cannot be as a hypocrite when we have a log in our own eye or by making presumption without all the facts. Be very careful when someone starts their sentence, have you heard about? Your antennas ought to go up. And, you know, and a little alarm goes off saying, danger, danger, danger. Don't be presumptuous in judging. Here's a third kind of judging that's wrong. The judging of motives is wrong. 1 Kings 8:39 is a verse you ought to memorize, at least that last part of it. He's praying to the Lord and he says, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of man. Only God knows a person's heart. Really, only God knows your heart. More than you even know your heart. Sometimes Paul has this verse in 2 Corinthians, I've forgotten the exact reference, where he says, I don't even know my own heart. You alone, speaking to God, know the heart of all the sons of men. There is never an excuse for judging another person's motives for what they say or what they do. Well, the only reason they did that was just so they could. You better watch out. That's exactly what Matthew 7:1 is talking about. Neither you nor I know their heart. And when I've examined myself, gotten all the facts, I must judge a person's words and actions, but not their motives. Romans 2:16, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. I'm to examine my motive and pray for discernment, but realize that really the reason I need to pray for discernment in my own motives is that I don't know my own heart. I don't know my own motives. I certainly don't know yours. So when we judge, we're dealing with actions, not motives. And then condemning judgment is wrong. That's not our job description, is condemning. We have, as we're going to see in a moment, a responsibility to rightly judge the actions, the attitudes and the words of fellow believers, but we do not have the right to condemn a person. To put it in another way, we have the responsibility to confront, warn, and declare actions, words, or attitudes as sins that need repentance, but we do not have the responsibility to eternally condemn another person. Jesus is the only one who has earned the right to judgment in the final sense. And he's going to do it sitting on a great white throne. Revelation 20, 11 through 15 says, and that throne is not a duplex. It's got one seat and there's no place for you on it. And there's no place for me on it. There's room for only one. Only he is wise enough, all-knowing and good enough to pronounce eternal judgment. So we must recognize the wrong kind of judgment that are all of these are forbidden. So that's where we got to start with this objection of you can't say anything is wrong, that we're not to judge others or even say another person is wrong. Secondly, we must recognize right kinds of judgment that are commanded. Verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then, here we go, and then you will see clearly to turn around and walk away and keep your mouth shut. That's not what it says. To see clearly and take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, Jesus clearly tells us that we are to be concerned about and we are to be confrontive in one another's lives. And you can't get away from that. This area of judging, you say, well, that's full of challenges. It is, but it's also a command. We must avoid hypocritical judging. We must avoid presumptuous judging. We must avoid motive judging. We must avoid condemning judging. But on the other hand, the Bible is crystal clear that we're to call sin, sin, and we're to confront other believers when there is sin in their lives. That doesn't go over well, but it's true, and I'll show you in a moment even more passages. Those who judge wrongly are wrong, but those who ignore sin and the loving confrontation of sin within members of the body are also wrong. Now, let's look at the two areas where we are to properly to judge others. First of all, we are to judge sin. If God calls something a sin and that sin is in another person's life, then we in love have to confront them. We cannot ignore it, and we are showing a lack of love by not confronting it. To fail to confront a brother or sister in sin is the opposite of loving them. Refusing to warn a person about their sin that's as unloving as refusing to warn a person about a disease they might have. I mean, how many of you would like to have a physician that when you go in, he's this kind, compassionate, who just loves to give people good news, and he discovers that you have a very serious illness that if not drastically treated, you will die in 6 months, but he doesn't want to hurt you, so he just says, everything is fine. You find out about that, you don't call him loving, you call him cruel. You say, why didn't you tell me? I could have dealt with it. And now it's all these consequences have come. Well, the same way within the church, within the body of Christ. That's how he's made us. That's a part of being a part of the body, that we are to confront things in one another's lives. One of the early church leaders, Chrysostom, who lived in the 4th century and died in the first part of the 5th century, put it this way, speaking of a believer with sin in their life. He said, correct him. Now, oh, this is so good. Correct him, but not as a foe, nor as an adversary exacting a penalty, but as a physician providing medicines. Yes, and even more, as a loving brother anxious to rescue and to restore. That's so good. That's so good. The whole concept in the scripture of church discipline is all about right judging. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Now, the purpose here is not to do an in-depth study of church discipline. We've done that multiple times before, but it's to point out that's what proper judging is. And we're commanded to do it, to get the speck out of a brother's eye, making sure before we go, we've gotten the 2x4 out of our own eye. Otherwise, we would be a hypocrite. Now, you'll notice that what Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, you'll notice that it involves going to a brother, and that would include sister, a fellow part of the member of the church, fellow member. We're in this together, the body of Christ. It's going to them because of what they're doing is bringing reproach on Christ and on his body, on the church, and we confront the sin. And it's with a right attitude to restore them. In new members class, we talk about church discipline, and I make the statement in there, nobody has church discipline taken against them because they sinned. Church discipline is taken because you refuse to deal with sin and you refuse to repent. And once there is repentance, there is not only forgiveness by God in the restoration of relationship, there's forgiveness by the rest of the body of Christ, nor is it to be held over your head. Now, certainly, not all confrontation of sin is formal church discipline, but in the right attitude, listen, that ought to be, you know, somewhere between going around just kind of looking like, I sense something's going on with you. You know, you got sin in your life. I saw you had kind of an evil look in your eye. Is there, you know, somewhere between that and just like, it's none of my business. It's none of my business. I'm going on. There's truth. That's where we're to be is in between, not in censorious judgment, not in motive judgment, not in all these other kind of judgments we talk about to stay away from, but out of love, we're to go and deal with things, specks, 2x4s, whatever it may be in our brother's eye, after we've examined ourselves. Listen, you know what the result that's going to be? You say, I don't think I'd want to be in a church like that where people are going around all the time confronting you. You got a wrong view of it. That's a glorious church. And it's a holy church. And it's a loving church. Because someone has had enough courage and cared about you enough to come and say, hey, you got a bad attitude. I love you. You're my friend. You're my brother. You're my sister in Christ, but you got a bad attitude. Well, I could spend a lot more time on that, but I think you got the point. We are to judge sin. And here's some other things we're to judge. Not only sin, we're to judge false doctrine. We not only have the right to judge false teachers, we have the responsibility to do so. That's the responsibility of every believer to some extent, but that's one of the main duties of the elders or the shepherds of the church. When Paul met with the elders of the church at Ephesus, he warned them to judge false doctrine. He didn't say, I'm going to let you. He says, you're commanded to. Acts 20, 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Now, you know, Paul's obviously not talking about, he's not talking about just everything that goes on in the church, micromanaging everything. He's talking about false doctrine and false teachers when he calls them as being like wolves coming in among the sheep. Doctrine is the foundation. Listen carefully. Doctrine is the foundation everything in the church is built upon. The word doctrine just means teaching. The teaching of Scripture, biblical doctrine, must be protected at all costs. Listen, we get some folks who don't like this sometimes, but one of the tasks of the elders is that in our life groups, we give great freedom in what teachers teach, especially in the adult life groups, but it has to be approved by one of the elders. And we've had some people kind of chafe at that. It's like, why do I have to do that? Because that's what we're commanded to do as elders. Why? Because false doctrine easily slips in. It doesn't mean we think you're devious and trying to turn us into, you know, something. That's just our responsibility. And without a strong biblical doctrinal foundation, the church is built on a foundation of jello, and that's not very stable. When false doctrine, false teaching is found in the church, it must be judged, it must be rooted out, whatever the cost. Now, I'm talking about fundamentals of the faith, not areas where godly Bible scholars disagree on the finer points of some major doctrine. I'm talking about the fundamentals of the faith and especially the purity of the gospel. We are within biblical bounds, and in fact, we are under biblical command to judge, discern, speak against, and confront false teaching, sinful attitudes, sinful actions that violate Scripture. We are to do so having examined ourselves first. This is not the kind of judging Jesus was referring to in verse 1 when he says, judge not that you be not judged. What Jesus was forbidding was self-righteousness, hasty, unmerciful, prejudiced, hypocritical judging. Who are you to judge another person? Well, if it's the right kind of judging, here's who you are, an obedient disciple of Jesus Christ. There is right judging. There is wrong judging. Shun the wrong and embrace the right kind of judging, which is an act of love.